Welcome to the Generations Radio Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. I'm host of this program. We have been on the air for about 9 years now. Dave Buhner also in studio with me, assessing the decline of Western civilization, the breakdown of economies, but more importantly, the breakdown of faith, family, and freedom, which ultimately are the foundations upon which these empires and these economies can rest. Friends, today we want to take a look at what's happening in politics around the world and here in the United States. And first, from the New American, this is from a recent edition, January 24th. A little update on what's happening with the European Union. I know we haven't talked about that very much recently, but here is an article called The European Disunion in a November 16, 2010 speech, which would have been about 4 months ago. European Union President Herman Van Rompuy warned that the Eurozone economic crisis threatened the very existence of the EU. We're in survival crisis, said Van Rompuy. And Dave, apparently the Europe is not out of the trouble. You remember that Iceland had serious issues, and then it was Greece, and then it was Spain, and now, friends, it looks to me like other parts of the European Union may be suffering. Britain's public debt is on track to reach 100% of the GDP in just a few years. Baltic states of Latvia, Lithuania, Italy as well, Belgium, and the Balkans all are sinking fast. Public debt is rising, and they're doing almost nothing to alleviate that problem. Of course, Dave, we've got similar problems here at home. So what's happening in Europe is being repeated here in the United States, and America, of course, being the largest economy in the world, may impact many other nations thanks to our rising public debt. Our debt is right around $14 trillion, and as I recall, the GDP last year was right around $14.3 trillion, meaning that we are pretty much brushing the 100% GDP to debt ratio. We're pretty much at 100% ourselves, and Britain will be there in another year or two. So, friends, apparently this 100% metric is pretty much the point at which the ship goes glub-glub. At least that's the history we've seen on other nations around the European Union. When debt gets so high that it consumes pretty much all of the GDP in any given year, you're in some serious, serious trouble. Now, Dave, I think what's happening to the average person, even the average congressman, is they don't know how much debt will ruin us, and so they're willing to put up with X amount of debt, and it's very, very, very difficult to cut the budget in the midst of a population that doesn't want to see any change, doesn't want to see any tightening of the belt, doesn't want to see our congressmen in any way hamper any of the spending programs. Nobody wants their spending programs cut, and so I'm not sure we have the character to cut the budget. It's sort of like the person running a vehicle down the road. He hasn't changed his oil in 15,000 miles. They'll make that 25,000 miles. They'll make that 30,000 miles. But, man, 30,000 miles ago, he put 5 quarts of oil in that engine. He just doesn't know when the engine's going to seize up. And that's where we are. Nobody really knows for sure when the American engine will seize up.
Nobody knows when it'll seize up, when it'll completely, the wheels will come off, so to speak. But we do know that we're to a point now where just funding the debt, the interest on the debt, maintaining the debt, is having an adverse effect on production. That is, we cannot produce as much as we would have been able to produce had the debt not been there. So it's hampering our ability to pay off the debt. And that's a very critical point now, that the debt has become so great that it hampers production. Could we grow out of the debt? Yes, if we could increase production, grow out of the debt. We could increase income. But right now, the current state, Kevin, is that our debt and the interest on the debt and the service of the debt, both of known debts and future debts, is so great that we can't make progress. We can only dig slower.
Well, and you didn't see the Republicans making much progress in the first part of the 21st century with George W. Bush and Congress and the Senate belonging to the Republicans. They had all the ability in the world to cut budgets, and yet George W. Bush increased budgets more than any president since LBJ. Certainly, in terms of domestic spending, George W. Bush increased that spending more than any president by percentage, as a percentage of GNP, than any other president since LBJ, meaning that Republicans, for the most part, are not going to decrease the budgets. Now, it's possible we may have gridlock here, Dave, in the next couple of months. We'll see what happens with the Republican Congress up against a Democratic liberal president. So there may be some gridlock here, and gridlock's not a bad idea when it comes to conservative spending habits. If the Republican Congress can shut down the funding of the United States federal government, then we may see Barack Obama coming to the table and coming to a fairly conservative agreement when it comes to the spending patterns.
We may, but I'm very skeptical, Kevin. And one of the reasons is that so much of the spending is on autopilot. It doesn't need a budget. It automatically is paid for. It automatically increases. And some of the greater liabilities, which are the wealth redistribution programs, nobody has the courage to touch. Things like Social Security, nobody is seriously addressing the entitlement, the so-called entitlement programs. Those are the things that are going to drain the budget, not building roads, not the things that increase production. But so much of this, the Congress doesn't even control anymore because it's codified that it's on auto spending. So it's going to take a rollback. We have to have a Congress that's willing to cut departments. And I haven't seen that kind of moral fiber from the Republicans since.
Abraham Lincoln. No, before that. Folks, we have not seen the Republicans really step up to the plate and do anything courageous, at least in my history of voting for Republican presidents. Friends, we see an increase in the size of government, administration after administration. Doesn't matter whether it's H.W., doesn't matter whether it was Ronald Reagan, doesn't matter whether it's George W. Inevitably, we have seen the increase of the size of government, the increase of spending, certainly the increase of the national debt. The increase of the national debt began taking that exponent during the early 1980s, up through 1986. It was Ronald Reagan, and it was his administration that increased the budgets to the point where the national debt began to hit the exponent. I'm not expecting a whole lot out of the Republican Congress myself. There may be a Ron Paul or a Rand Paul, his son, that might stand up and say, hey, we got to eliminate 2,800 departments in order to make some real progress in slashing the budgets and protecting our nation, maintaining defense, et cetera, et cetera. We need to bring some troops home. We'll cut $20 billion out of the budgets for that. We'll take another $100 billion out of Social Security. We'll yank another $170 billion out of welfare and food stamps. I don't think it's going to happen. Rather, every time you see Americans call for another welfare program, you've got every congressman out there running out and trying to increase budgets, with the exception of 2, 3, 4 congressmen. Friends, I'm not expecting a whole lot of difference between the Republicans and Democrats. Dave, just last night, the President of the United States gave a State of the Union address. And you know, a lot of good stuff being said there.
Well, I didn't hear it, Kevin. I used the time to sleep.
Oh, you did? Okay, well, I actually have the State of the Union address, word for word. One of our assistants printed this out for us, so we've got it right here in front of me. I'm not going to show it to you, though.
Okay.
What I want to do, Dave, is I want to read portions of Obama's State of the Union address, but mix in portions of George W. Bush's State of the Union address from 2007-2008. So in other words, I want you to play the game.
Okay, this means I'm going to try and decipher who said this, whether it was W or the Big O.
The Big O or W?
The Big W or the Big O? Okay.
In the State of the Union, again, we're trying to assess today, friends, is there a dime's worth of difference between the Republicans and Democrats? All right, so here we go. We're playing
This will be fun.
The who said it in the State of the Union address, was it the Big O or W? Here we go, Dave. First one. Here, you can don't look, though, because I got different sheets of paper here. All right. Here we go. First one. If we want to win the future, if we want innovation to produce jobs in America and not overseas, then we also have to win the race to educate our kids.
The word race was used there, so I'm going with Obama.
You got it.
Yeah.
You got it. Amazing.
W never wanted to talk about race.
Amazing. Amazing. Okay, here's the second one. The idea of America endures. Our destiny remains our choice. And tonight, more than two centuries later, it's because of our people that our future is hopeful. Our journey goes forward and the state of our union is strong.
More than two centuries. That sounds like bad math.
Think it through.
I'm going with Obama.
It was Obama.
Yeah.
Got it. Okay, two for two.
Wasn't as good as math.
Doing very, very well. Doing very well. Okay, third quote. That responsibility begins not in our classrooms, but in our homes and communities. It's family that first instills the love of learning in a child. Our parents can make sure the TV is turned off and homework gets done.
Well, the word responsibility makes me think that neither one of them said it, but you said our family and parents. Obama didn't really have parents, so I'm thinking perhaps... It was Obama.
It was, yeah. You got it.
It was.
I was supposed to say George W. Bush.
I know, but you know, occasionally you realize that guys talk about the very thing that they're no good at.
Okay. And so in all we do, we must trust the ability of free peoples to make wise decisions and empower them to improve their lives for the futures.
Must trust the people?
Yeah.
Well,
the ability of free people.
Free people.
Free people.
Free people. That was probably Bush, and he was talking about Mexicans.
You got it. 444. Dave's doing well. Okay, fifth one. Spreading opportunity and a hope in America also requires public schools that give children the knowledge and character they need in life.
Well, this is tricky because the word hope is in there, and that would lead me to Obama.
Yeah.
But then you said character, which would lead me away. But I'm going to stay with my first impression. The word hope would be Obama.
Nope, Bush.
Really?
Yeah, you missed that one. That was Bush. Okay,
I'll hope to do better.
Try another one here. Let's see. Tonight I am proposing that starting this year we freeze annual domestic spending for the next 5 years.
Well, I happen to know that Obama said he was going to try to talk about freeze, which is why he's been spending ahead of the freeze so that the freeze wasn't really so cold.
Yeah. So it's Obama.
Yeah.
Yeah, you got it.
I knew that was coming.
And Bush never freezed anything.
No. He's from Texas. It never gets that cold.
Yeah. All right. Here's another one. Yet we can go forward with confidence because the state of our union is strong. Our cause in the world is right. And tonight that cause goes on.
Our cause in the world is right.
Right
would be Bush, because Bush was right.
Yeah, you got it.
Right. I'm just looking for the code words.
Okay. The United States is committed to strengthening our energy security and confronting global climate change.
Global climate change. It's got to be Obama.
No, it's Bush.
Really?
Yeah, you missed it again.
Bush, I didn't know we were combating global climate change.
In neighborhoods across our country, there are boys and girls with dreams, and a decent education is their only hope of achieving them.
Well, that's got to be the community organizer. It's got to be.
No.
No.
No. That's not O. That's the big W.
That's the big
that's
W.
The big W. Yep.
That boys and girls have dreams.
I think you're hitting
and
about
60%.
Dave, I think you're hitting about 60% on this one. All right. Well, ladies and gentlemen, was it the big O or the big W? Contest. You know, Dave, as you read it, there's almost no difference. I mean, I know you're looking for the keywords, hope, change, etc. But for the most part, you're looking at the very same agenda. You've got global warming, pro-education. Of course, Obama freezes spending and Bush doesn't. But I don't know. Is there any real difference between the Republicans and Democrats? Always had a hard time identifying much difference.
I think the similarities are much stronger than our differences, Kevin. What we don't have is any politician saying we need to cut the EPA. That's not a power that's granted to the federal government. In fact, it's denied in the 10th Amendment. We need to cut OSHA. We need to cut Social Security off. I mean, cut them away. Dead. Yeah. Done. Yeah. And we need to move government back into a constitutional form.
Yeah.
There's like two people in the country are saying things like that. We need to move back to a gold standard. That was the constitutional requirement. We need to get rid of the Fed. Come on, Kevin. Who's saying this stuff?
And what about God's agenda here? I mean, where in the State of the Union did they bring up the issues that matter to God? How about the shedding of innocent blood? Abortion? You hardly ever hear that talked about by George W. or Obama. Now, if Obama was talking about it, he'd probably want to see a little more infanticide, a little more euthanasia happening. But none of them want to touch it because it's, number one, controversial. Number two, it's important to God because he's not really that keen on the shedding of innocent blood in this country. Or homosexuality, Dave. I mean, God also destroyed a number of nations in the Old Testament because of the sin of homosexuality. It's a major abomination. And yet, I don't see anybody standing up and saying, I'm calling for an end of homosexual indoctrination across our public schools. We need to stop this homosexual indoctrination in public schools in California. Not seeing that in Obama's message or Bush's message. Not seeing the major issues discussed. Not seeing the welfare moms, where 71% of these inner-city moms are yielding children without fathers. Not seeing any of those issues brought up. These are the things that are undermining our nation big time. Instead, we talk about defense, we talk about education, we talk about the environment, we talk about these sorts of things, but not really dealing with the issues that ultimately are corrupting our nation. And that is the welfare spending, that is the abortion spending, that is the homosexual indoctrination programs that are being held across this country. So there are major issues. There are very important issues, but for the most part ignored in the State of the Union address. And that's what we have to encourage our children to do. As we listen to these things, we need to ask our children, what are they ignoring? What are they saying? First of all, they're saying that, hey, you guys are really good. You guys are great. America's a great people. We don't really need to trust in God very much. We do need God to bless you. So Obama says at the end of the message, God bless you. May God bless the United States of America, which, by the way, is exactly what Obama, Bush and Reagan would say. So they ask for God's blessing, but nothing about repentance, nothing about God's principles, nothing about ourselves submitting to God and his rule. And for that reason, Dave, I'm not sure I have a whole lot of hope for the future of this nation.
Okay, well, I think what we have is we have two kinds of people disagreeing about how to clean the chrome inside the gas chamber. We're not concerned about the beginning of life. We're not concerned about the end of life. We're not concerned about how to raise children. They're not concerned about how the government is used as an agent to consume and steal wealth from people. They're not concerned with any moral issue near as I can tell. I haven't heard a single politician at the national level, at least, talk about how the government needs to stop funding the very things that are destroying society. They give a few words to honor the family and that they fund the destruction of the family. They give a few words to children and how important children are to them. And then they give money to fund the destruction and murder of children and schools that teach their children to dishonor their parents. I don't hear a consistency, a different way. This is all about building the empire, making the empire shiny. And we got two guys who are basically disagreeing about whether to use window cleaner or chrome cleaner inside the gas chamber that's destroying America.
Well, folks, we're going to talk about whether Christian pastors, Christian leaders should be involved in politics next. Billy Graham has come out and regrets the fact that he was involved in politics over six or seven administrations. Be back in just a moment with more on Christianity and politics. Stay with me. Maybe you've heard of home education. For the last 25 years, families have been bringing education home as they integrated education back into the family. Now this is spawning a new movement, and it's called family-based economics. Could this movement salvage the family? Could it save an economy or produce a sustainable agriculture? You know, when the debt-based economic systems fail, when the family fails, when the non-sustainable agricultural systems fail, what are you going to do? It's time to get a vision for biblical family-based economics now. The wise man builds his systems on the rock. Now the foolish men didn't, and now look at what's happening. We're taking the 2011 Family Economics Conference to North Carolina on March 11th and 12th, 2011. Invited speakers include Doug Phillips from Vision Forum, Eric Weir from Weir Capital Investments, Scott Brown, and yours truly, Kevin Swanson. We're talking about how you will prepare your children for the future without brick-and-mortar colleges. We're talking about mentorships, contractualization, networking into the changing economies, family dynamics to the integrated economy, family inheritance, bootstrapping entrepreneurism, sustainable family economic systems, and family health care options that avoid socialist medical systems. Folks, almost every developed nation today reports social and economic decline on the macro scale. But we believe that our families can thrive in the midst of it all. We can build gardens in the ashes. For more information, you need to check out conference2011.com now. That's conference2011.com. This is the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson here, waiting in on politics on this edition of the program, and asking the question right now, should Christians, Christian leaders, Christian pastors, have anything to say about what goes on in Washington, D.C.? Does the Word of God speak to what goes on in politics, and does God's agenda need to be reflected by our presidents, our leaders? My answer is, with a resounding yes, I believe so. Now, it's interesting, Dave, some of our leaders, our evangelical leaders, have taken different positions on this. And Joel Osteen, I want to go to Joel Osteen on CNN. He came out just recently, and to his credit, he called homosexuality a sin. He used the S word. And, Dave, as you know, that's a big one for Joel.
Well, that is big. I don't know that he's ever used the word before, let alone on CNN. So yeah. It's understanding that there is sin, that passed on from Adam to humanity, that people do things that are against the law of God, that's a big admission for Joel. That's a big development.
It is. It is very important. Now listen to this interview on CNN.
One of the moral mazes for any preacher, I think, a Christian preacher in particular, is homosexuality. And there's been lots of coverage in the news recently, the Don't Ask, Don't Tell campaign, obviously. What is your view? Because it seems to have changed depending on the interview that I've read or seen. What is your view? Is homosexuality a sin?
There it is, see?
In your eyes?
Yes, I've always believed, Pierce, the scripture shows that it's a sin. But, you know, I'm not one of those that are out there to bash homosexuals and tell them that they're terrible people and all that. I mean, there are other sins in the Bible, too. I think sometimes the church, and I don't mean this critically, but we focus on one issue or two issues, and there's plenty of other ones. So I don't believe homosexuality is God's best for a person's life. I mean, sin means to miss the mark. But I don't believe being prideful or being, you know, lying or cheating.
You don't normally talk about sin. That's the first time I've actually heard you spell it out.
Well, you know,
it's almost like you've come ready for that question and thought, I'm actually going to say this.
Well,
I'm going to say it's a sin.
I think I've grown in my knowledge. I mean, those first interviews, I mean, this was all new to me. I mean, I didn't go to seminary. I was raised in this, but not in front of the camera. But I think this point, people say I don't talk about sin, but I do talk about how we live our life and making good choices. And at the end of every one of our services, I talk about I believe the greatest sin, and that's to miss the mark of not knowing your Creator through
so
Christ.
When you see civil partnerships being sanctioned, you think that's wrong?
Well, yeah, I think it's wrong, but I'm not going to bash those people. I'm not going to be against those people. They're good people. I say it's wrong because that's what the Scripture says, and you know what?
Dave, to his credit, he certainly understands the inspiration of Scripture. I mean, he understands when God speaks, he pretty much has to say, yes, sir. And he has come out and he said homosexuality is a sin. On the other hand, Joel has a very hard time making anybody feel bad. And he seems to be backstepping on every time the guy comes back. He wants to, you know, sort of soften the statement. But he can't avoid stating that homosexuality is a sin. And the interviewer did not appreciate that at all.
No, the interviewer does not appreciate that. The interviewer says that he believes that homosexuality is a condition. It's not anything you choose to be. It's not a set of actions or behaviors. It's just what you are, much like I have brown eyes. And that if I were to deny brown eyes and put in blue-eyed contacts, underneath I'd still be brown-eyed. Now, Joel doesn't take issue with that, but he does get credit in the two areas. One is he presuppositionally supports that Scripture is the Word of God, and you can't argue with the Word of God, and two, that there are certain things the Bible calls are sin, and therefore they are sin. And now he does kind of equivocate that maybe sin is just missing the mark. Which mark? You know, it doesn't really say it's God's desires for you. He seems to equate it to not the best for your life.
Yeah, and ties it into his book. And he almost has the Ted Haggard line that everybody sins, you know, hey, everybody gets a headache sometimes, you know, we lie, we have these issues, so, you know, we just have to learn to live together. And later on in the interview, he states that he has people who are homosexuals within his own church. And it seems to me that he's not really interested in asking them to change. When the interviewer said, do you want these people to change? He seemed to not really push the C word, let alone the R word, which is the repent word. So he does want to bring out the idea that there is such a thing as sin, which is a good first step for evangelicalism. There is such a thing as not making the mark. The next question is, do you require, do you preach, do you insist upon repentance within your church? Do you go from sin to the point of encouraging people to repent of those sins and to change their lives because of their love for Christ, because they believe that God saves them from those sins, from the power and the guilt of that sin? And I'm not sure you get that strong of a message from Joel.
I think what Joel is really doing here is he's a motivational speaker. He's not speaking as a pastor expositing the Word of God. He's not speaking as an evangelist telling about the grace of God that's available through Christ, received by faith for those who are in need of a gospel because of their sin. That's not what he's doing at all. It seems to me that Joel is just talking about how you can be blessed in this life. And the way to do that, the way to be blessed, is simply to understand some of the principles God has and live by them, because they're the key to your success. This health and wealth gospel that he is proclaiming is best not understood as the words of a pastor, but rather the words of Earl Nightingale or some other motivational speaker out there telling you how to go out there and have a good day tomorrow.
Well, we appreciate the fact that Joel Osteen was willing to say that homosexuality is a sin, because the Bible very clearly presents it as that. Before we wrap up the program today, friends, one more issue I'd like to address in relation to Christianity and politics, and that is Billy Graham. According to PoliticsDaily.com, Billy Graham, the beloved evangelist known as America's pastor, now says that looking back on his long life, public ministry, one thing he would differently do differently is to avoid the political entanglements that have been one of the rare blots on his otherwise hallowed legacy, quote unquote, from PoliticsDaily.com. I would have steered clear of politics, Graham said, now 92 years old and in need of round-the-clock care, said via email in response to questions from Christianity Today, the Evangelical Monthly he founded in 1950. Ladies and gentlemen, politics, an issue for Billy Graham. And Dave, it is true that he got involved in politics, and I remember on multiple occasions him being interviewed by Larry King, and at one point Larry King asked him about abortion, and he said that abortion is wrong, and then Larry King came back and asked him, well, what about in the cases of rape and incest? Billy Graham said at that point, I'm willing to make an exception for that, and then Larry King came back and said, yeah, but that's inconsistent. Why would you allow the child, whom you say is a person, to suffer because of the sins of his father or mother? And Billy Graham at that point said, you got a good point. So there's points at which these men have a hard time standing up in the public sphere of influence and taking a firm stand on the law of God. They want to say that they want to be involved in preaching the gospel, but they don't really want to address themselves to the civil sins of the day. It's interesting that some of these speakers want to address themselves to certain sins, but not the real big ones, not the politically incorrect sorts of sins that you talk about, such as homosexuality and abortion. It seems to me that there are some national sins that American preachers have a hard time addressing because they say they're addressing themselves to the gospel. Well, the gospel, as you know, Dave, and I think this is one of the mistakes that a lot of people make, the gospel speaks to not just the individual, but also to his marriage, also to his economics, also to his politics. In other words, there's this individuation of faith when it comes to the preaching of the gospel in the modern evangelical mindset, and they don't understand that the preachers really need to address themselves to the public sins as well as individual little private sins that go on in society. Now, if you read Isaiah chapter 1 and the prophets and the preachers of the Old Testament, you're going to find that these guys were constantly addressing themselves to the sins of the nation. In other words, they would stand up in front of the 50,000 people out in Washington, D.C., and during their prayer in front of the president and everybody else, they would address themselves to the sins of abortion, the sins of the shedding of innocent blood, the sins of homosexuality, the major sins that were blots upon the nation and might one day bring the judgment of God down upon that nation. That's the kind of thing that Billy Graham and Joel Osteen, I think, have a hard time with.
Well, much like Joel Osteen, I think it's best if we think of Billy Graham as what he was. He was an evangelist, and Billy Graham, to his credit, God used to bring a saving faith into the lives of many people. I trust maybe as many as a million. God used Billy Graham in these events mightily. But Billy Graham's regret is that when he came into the White House, as many the presidents would ask him to be like a pastor to him, Billy Graham is fundamentally not a pastor. That is, he doesn't shepherd people. He brings a gospel message. He does it at a stadium. He proclaims the grace of Jesus, but he's not a pastor. That what I mean by that, he's not walking with them. He's not caring for them. So when he talked to Bill Clinton and said, Bill Clinton, thou shalt not commit adultery, he didn't want to say that to Bill Clinton because that's what a pastor says. He says, a pastor would say, Bill, you got to repent. Repent of your adultery. Bill, you got to repent of using the tax code to take money from Peter in order to buy votes from Paul, because that's called stealing in the Bible. Don't do that.
That's sin. I'm sorry, whether he's evangelist or not, that's sin.
That is sin.
And he should be calling the president to repentance based upon his abrogation of the law of God, whether it be in his social arena or his personal arena. In both arenas. That's all I'm saying is he needed to address the sin of President Clinton in both arenas. Sometimes I think he might want to address it in the personal arena, but not in the corporate social arena. And the prophets in the Old Testament would do both. You have John the Baptist addressing the personal sin of King Herod. You have the prophet Elijah addressing the personal sin of King Ahab when he confiscated Naboth's vineyard. But you also have the prophet standing up and saying, hey, we have national sins that we need to repent of. Idolatry, materialism, abortion, homosexuality. These sorts of sins were addressed by the prophets in the Old Testament. And the same thing has to happen with any kind of prophet, any kind of evangelist, any kind of pastor in our present day. We've got to address the present sins that are extant among our people, whether it be in our communities or with individuals. And these false dichotomies, these false distinctions have certainly terribly hurt the evangelists and the pastors of our present day. I think these are lessons we have learned from the previous generation. And Billy Graham, at 92 years old, is starting to acknowledge some of these things. So we're thankful again, as Dave mentioned, that God has used some of these men to bring portions of the gospel to people, and people have gotten somewhat of the message of the Word of God over the last number of decades because of these men. But let's continue to bring out a full-orbed gospel message from the Word of God. Let's bring the law of God to bear. Let's call the nations to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of Lords and King of Kings over the nations. Ladies and gentlemen, you have been listening to the Generations Radio broadcast as we bring a full-orbed biblical worldview, or a full-orbed gospel, a full-orbed understanding of what the Word of God has to say about every area of life on this edition of the Generations broadcast. You can interact with the program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can also hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we lay down a vision for the next generation.